Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series. It's something that I've been really wanting to do for years. We've never really done this on a Sunday morning since we've started the church. And I pray that it both it challenges your thinking. I think that if we allow it to, it'll really help inform our thinking as well. For those of you who might not know, we're a part of a movement called the Evangelical Free Church of America. We refer to it as the Free Church. And the Evangelical Free Church is a movement that exists to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches amongst all people. That's really what we're looking to see happen across the United States in this 1,500 plus churches that gather around a statement of faith together, right? That we want to see a multiplication of healthy churches amongst all peoples, and really that we are transformed by the power of the gospel. And so the Free Church is a movement that is unapologetically committed to the authority of God's word, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the hope of the world, right? And so when we started Integrity, we had a lot of options as to which organization we wanted to associate with, but we love the fact that what's so powerful about the Free Church is it's a denomination that really majors on the majors and minors on the minors. And there's a lot of areas within theology that we can have some disagreements over that doesn't put us on the outside of orthodoxy. But it's those very minor issues sometimes that really cause a lot of divisions in the church and really weakens its effectiveness because so much emphasis is on it. And so in the Free Church, it's really been an organization or a movement of churches that really majors on the essentials of the faith and allows for some freedom on some different areas that we would say are not salvific or essentials of the faith. But we're a part of this movement. We're a part of it. We're one of 1,500 plus churches across the United States. And then we gather around this statement of faith. I think a statement of faith is important. I think it's important to have something on paper, if you will, that we kind of look and say, this is what we believe. Because I don't know about you, but you can go to so many different churches and it's hard to know, like, where do you stand on some certain issues, right? And I think it's important to have a document, if you will, or an agreement or a statement of faith that we can kind of rally around and say, yeah, we stand with this this audience of people around this statement. And so, it's the official statement that our churches of our church's theological positions. We hold them at Integrity not because it's part of the Free Churches, but because we see them as thoroughly biblical, and we in agreement that they are essential for the Christian faith. And so this morning we're going to begin a series that we're calling Creed. Not Creed 2, the movie that's coming out. I know it's looking forward to that as well. But it's the things that we believe, right? This idea of what's our creed? What do we believe at Integrity Church? How many of you have been asked the question when people ask you, where do you go to church? And they ask you the question, well, what do they believe? I think we need to take a moment of pause sometimes as perhaps as redundant as it might seem for some. It's great to take a moment of pause to consider what do we believe? And that's what we're going to be looking at these next number of weeks together. Greg Strand is the director of biblical theology and credentialing in the Free Church. He's a great brother. I've had an opportunity to meet with a number of times, and just to hear he's got a mind beyond human understanding. God has gifted him an incredible, incredibly gifted scholar in the body of Christ. And he wrote a book called Evangelical Convictions. And ultimately what it is, it's a book, a commentary on our statement of faith. And he asks this question in the book, and he says, if you were to introduce Jesus to somebody who was completely unfamiliar with the Gospels, where would you start? If you were to introduce Jesus to somebody who was completely unfamiliar with the Gospels, where would you begin? He said he might begin with Jesus' earthly ministry, right after he was baptized by John the Baptist. And at that moment, right, where the heavens open and a dove descends, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus launches his public ministry. Mark begins his gospel from that viewpoint. Those of us who celebrate Christmas and come to appreciate and love the Christmas story recognize that really the story of Jesus really began even before that, right? When the angel of the Lord came to this young teenage virgin girl and said, "Out of you, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll conceive and have a son," and Jesus is born. And we see Matthew and Luke begin their presentation of Jesus from that angle. If we thought a little bit more about it, you may remember the many times Jesus used those words, "My Father kind of sent me into the world." Certainly in John's Gospel, chapter 6, it's oftentimes talked about. But Jesus makes reference to the fact that he was sent from the Father. And it's interesting, what John kind of presents in his Gospel is the fact that Jesus didn't have a beginning at all. Right? He didn't just come into existence. And not that the other authors were communicating that, but they're just kind of highlighting the life of Jesus from those angles. But John, when John opens up his gospel, I love the way John opens up his gospel. He says in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And here it comes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John says, "We've seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see from John's perspective, if we look at it through the lens of John's gospel, he presents Jesus as having no beginning. We see right from the beginning that Jesus is eternal. A proper reading of John chapter 1 would be, "Before the beginning began was the Word, and the Word was with God." Jesus has no beginning. And so we see very early on that John presents Jesus in that way. Genesis opens up its account, "In the beginning, God created." Interestingly, it was all, again, before the beginning began. It was not referring to God's beginning. That's how the Bible opens. That's how John opens his gospel. And likewise, as we come to our statement of faith, we come from that same angle. We begin with God, because really it all starts with God. We have God and then the beginning as we know it, right? He is eternal. He is before the beginning began. And so we're going to take a look at Article 1 this morning, and we're going to be there's 10 points to our statement of faith that we'll be looking at together in the next number of weeks. And my prayer is that, you know, sometimes when we start talking about doctrine and theology, people are like, it's so dry. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's word and who God is and just puts such an excitement in our hearts. Because you know what? I don't know about you, but I want to know everything I can about God. I mean, really, what is theology? It's a study of God, right? And if we love him, man, we want to know everything we possibly can about God, right? And so really, as we go into these next couple of weeks, my goal is to take these truths and present them to you in a way that is practical to your everyday experience, but also kind of stirs you up a little bit to dig a little deeper about these truths of who God is. Look at Article 1 of our statement of faith. It says this, and if you have your bulletins, you'll see there's a copy of our statement of faith in there. Starting with God, it says, "We believe in one God." These are the things that we hold dear. It's what we hold true. "We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless power, and not, excuse me, limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. What a powerful opening statement. At the expense of sounding redundant, I'm going to say it again. I want you to think about what each of these words are saying. We believe in one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. I mean, that is like a statement that is just pregnant with so much truth about God. I mean, in this statement here, we're going to be taking a look this morning at the Trinity. We're going to be looking at creation. We're going to be taking a look at the attributes of God. We're going to be taking a look at redemption. And I'm going to cover all of that in 30 minutes. What we've just unpacked could probably take years. And there's times for that. Sounded like taking a sip of water out of a fire hydrant, right? And so, but my prayer is that the broader implications of what these truths are would resonate in our hearts and we continue to dig deeper. And you'll hear a little bit later in the announcements, we're gonna be having a discipleship class coming up in a couple of weeks that we're also gonna be building on these things with more time together. But we're gonna be looking at each of these things, and we see right from the beginning, it starts with, we believe in one God. The statement opens up that we believe in one God that exists in three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We recognize the fact that God is a Trinity. Now, if you were to look in your concordance, you'll see that the word Trinity is nowhere in your Bibles. And yet we see the Trinity on display all throughout the sacred text. That God is one in essence, three in person. And yet they are distinct from one another. They're not different roles. Sometimes people think that God, the triune God, presents himself in different roles. Sometimes he's the Father. Sometimes he is the Son, sometimes he is the Holy Spirit. It's what they call modalism. It's heretical, it's not true. It undermines the person of God. God is one and yet God is three. Many illustrations have tried to kind of communicate the Trinity, right? And every illustration falls short, doesn't it? No illustration could possibly capture the essence of what the Trinity really is, the one and yet three of God. And but when pushed for some kind of an example, I always kind of refer to H2O, right? H2O, we recognize that H2O is seen as ice, it is seen as steam, and it is seen as water, right? So where it falls short is, if I were to say, well, sometimes the H2O is water, sometimes it's ice, and sometimes it's steam. That's where we'd fall short because we're talking about roles. But if we were to see a distinct ice over here, distinct steam, and distinct water, and then we'd recognize that each of them distinctly are H2O, it might help us to understand a little bit better of the nature of God, the triune being of God. And you know, it's important for us to understand that God is one yet three because it informs the way we pray. I mean, I've heard and you've heard people pray. It's like, you know, Father, I thank you, Jesus, that Jesus, you and Father, Holy Spirit, I pray that you, and it's like, who are you talking to? You know, and sometimes it's just nervousness. I don't want to, you know, make anybody, but the reality of it is we need to recognize when we're speaking to God, we're speaking to certainly the oneness of God, but we're also speaking to the Trinity. And so when we're speaking to the Father, we don't want to then move right to the Son, back to the Spirit, and as if unless we're realizing we're addressing them distinctly. But when we're speaking to Jesus, you're not speaking to the Father. you're speaking to Jesus. And so our theology and our prayer needs to be informed by the things we believe. He is one in essence, three in person. And while that word Trinity isn't anywhere seen in the scriptures, we recognize that the presentation of the revelation of God as a triune being is seen all throughout. Right from the beginning of Genesis, when God was creating, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." We see the plurality of God right from the beginning of creation in Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. I made reference before to the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, and we see God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. We see the heavens open. We see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we see the triune God before us. Even as Jesus, before his ascension into heaven, and he gives us the great suggestion, I mean the great commission, the great mandate, wasn't a suggestion, was it? Right, to go into all the world and make disciples. And he says, what, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we see all throughout, and there's so many examples of the plurality of God and yet the oneness of God. And at no point do those stand opposed or contradict each other. And so we recognize that God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I remember speaking to somebody once, I made reference to the Holy Spirit being God. They said to me, "I didn't know that. I just thought the Holy Spirit was like the force or the energy of God." No, he is the person of God. And we'll be spending more time getting into the roles and the ministries of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the weeks begin to unfold before us. We see that he is the creator of all things. At Integrity Church, we teach that God created all things. Nothing was created outside of the creatorship of God. We didn't evolve over time from one organism that kind of creeped out of a swamp millions and millions and millions of years ago. I mean, that's just beyond credulity. How, I mean, talk about expanding the imagination. The scriptures teach that God created all things, and he created all things according to their kind. All that's created didn't evolve out of one single cell organism. It's not scientific. It doesn't make sense. It is a lie that began in the pits of hell and is promoted as education today. I think of Romans, where in Romans chapter 1, where it says, professing to be wise, they became fools in their own understanding. And what is promoted as science and fact today is nothing but a lie from the pit of hell. The scriptures teach that God created all things according to their kind. God built into his creation the ability for creation to adapt over time. That's not evolution, right? We recognize that these kinds have changed over time. They've adapted over time. That's why we see various species of fish, and yet they're all a fish. When we think about dogs, right? We got these like crazy, like these little Shih Tzus, right? And we got these big Great Danes, and they're both of the canine family, right? But they are different species that just have adjusted and adapted over time. Even like those cats that run around the house, right? How many of you own a cat? Yeah, you don't own a cat. The cat owns you, right? Cats are so smart, they actually get you thinking that you own them, but really all you and I, because we have one too, all we are is a means to an end to feed this thing and take care of it. And so I think cats laugh. I think cats really do. And so, but under the feline, right, we have those little useless cats that run around the house, and then we also have tigers and lions and all these other ones that are in the same feline family. God created them according to their kind. And even for those Darwinians who love to hold and point to Darwin's finches, that the beaks would change over time, that is a great argument for adaptation, not evolution, because those finches were always finches. They were birds. God created and built into their DNA code the ability to adapt to their environment. That's why those finches, when the water was plentiful, their beaks were short. When the water was scarce, their beaks got longer. God, the Creator, designed it that way. It's interesting, you know, there's not one observable example of any form of life changing its kind. I mean, we talk about this being evolution, being science, and yet it is completely unobservable. It starts at the point of 60 million years ago. That's quite a leap. That's quite an assumption. And at no point can an evolutionist point to one form of life that has changed its kind. In other words, birds were always birds. Fish were always fish. And man was always man, even if they might look like an ape sometimes. Right? Man was always man. No evolutionist has been able to present one example of one form of life changing into another form of life. And yet our universities and our schools try so hard to teach this as fact. It is not only ridiculous, it is bad science. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe that than a God who designed and created all things. God created all things according to their kind. That's why the scientist has never been able to find a dog turning into a fish or a fish turning into anything else. Fish or fish, dogs or dogs, cats or cats, so on and so forth. God created all things according to their kind. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's interesting, you see, God, when God created, he created everything ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing. God did not need a source to work with. Out of nothing, God created all things. That's the big problem with the Big Bang Theory. You've heard that wonderful theory, right? We've got these two big masses floating out in the nothingness, and one time, sometime, many, many billions and trillions of years ago, those things collided, and out of that collision, you're here today. All of the galaxies and universes in the earth and the solar system and our bodies and everything that is alive and in motion today was a result of these two big masses. My question and my problem with that is the Big Bang doesn't go far enough back, because who put those masses out there? And who put out there that arena of space for them to float into? You see, I am a big proponent of the Big Bang, but it goes like this. God said, and bang, there it was. It wasn't over the course of billions and billions and billions of years. God did it over the course of 6 24-hour days. Then he rested on the seventh day, not because he was exhausted, because he was complete, because the work was done, and he rested. God created the earth with age, with the appearance of age. When God created the garden, he didn't plant seeds in the garden that developed into trees. He created trees, full grown with the rings and all, trees. When Adam was created, he wasn't created as a baby that grew into a man. He was created with the appearance of age. Eve was created as a woman, a full grown woman with age. The animals were created with age. He created the stars in transit so that they could reach our sights. Because how many of you know, if you see a star, the likelihood is if you can make a beeline for it, it's probably not there at that point. It's probably has exploded, but it's taken many, many years, right, for many light years for that light to get to your eyes. And so God created the stars in transit so we can see them. God created everything with age, and God sustains everything he has created. He keeps in motion all that he has created. Paul writes to the church of Colossae, he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, I love this, all things hold together. He is the sustainer, the one that holds all things together. It is God that keeps the earth rotating on its axis. It is God that keeps the planets revolving around the sun, fixed in just the right location. If the earth was miles closer to the sun, it would implode. If it was miles further away from the sun, it would explode. But it doesn't. Why? Because God has fixed it and sustains it in motion. He is the creator of all things. And in him, all things are held together. This is important to understand and appreciate. You see, if he's the creator and we are the creation, it helps us to realize that God doesn't exist for us, but we exist for his pleasure, for his glory. You see, the one of the many problems with evolution is that man is at the center of the universe. But that's not what the scripture teaches. In the creation account and in truth and essence, God is the center of all things. We exist to glorify him and for his glory. He is the creator of all things. He is infinitely, he is holy, he is infinitely perfect and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his glory. In this opening statement, we are exposed to some of the attributes of God, the characteristics that make God, that distinguish God from his creation. And this is not an exhaustive list of his attributes. We'll be looking at a bunch of other ones as we continue to dig together these next number of weeks. But we see in this statement here, we see that God is separate or distinct from his creation. And we see some of his attributes here. We see number one, that he is holy. He is unlike his creation. He is other. Exodus chapter 15 says, "Who is like God? He is majestic in holiness." God is holy. He is separate. He is other. He is unlike anything that he has created. He is holy. Secondly, we see that God is love. It's one of the things we love to highlight because it is a very true characteristic of God that we need to embrace and hold tightly to. 1 John says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." You see, when we talk about God being love, we recognize that love that God is manifests itself in many ways. And John highlights that God shows his love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That because God loves us, the Son came. Because God loves us, he's faithful. Because God loves us, he sustains all things. What we recognize is because God is love, the fruit of what he is exampled or is experienced by his creation. But we need to remember that love is not just what God does. Love is who God is. It's the very nature of what God is. He is love. You say, well, what does that look like? It looks like God. It's the very essence of his being. And all the experiences of that are the things that we have come to love and appreciate, but we must recognize it comes from its very source, being God himself. He is eternal. In other words, God has no beginning and no end. God always was and God will always be. There is never a point before the beginning began, God was present. And when we think about God, we need to recognize that he was never born. He didn't come into existence. God always was. And you see, we are stuck in this arena called time, but God is not operate or confined by time. God is over time. He is eternal. We look at what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 102. He says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same. And your years, they have no end. This God that we love, this God that we embrace, has no beginning and has no end. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did not come into existence, nor will he ever expire. He is forever very God of very God. He is eternal. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether they do it here on this earth or later at another date, all creation will recognize the Creator. We see that he is infinitely perfect. I love that. In other words, everything God does is perfect. Isaiah says, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are transcended over our thoughts. There are times in my life, in your life, that God will allow things to take place that I just don't understand. That if given a vote, I might change some things, right? Wouldn't you, if we were honest this morning? But we must remember that this God who we love, this God who has called us to himself, he is infinitely perfect. Everything he does is right and righteous and good and for our benefit and for his glory. He is perfect. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways. And it's in those moments where we wonder, God, are you aware of what's going on in my life? God, I'm concerned about this. This is keeping me up at night. We need to take a step back and recognize, no, he is perfect. He is aware. Nothing that God does is wrong. It is perfect. He is infinitely perfect. The psalmist says in Psalm 18, verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all of those who take refuge in him. May you find refuge in his perfection. May you find comfort and protection and refuge in the fact that God does nothing wrong. He is infinitely perfect. He has limitless knowledge. It speaks to the fact that God is omniscient. God knows everything there is to know about everything. God does not learn. God does not need to observe culture and adjust his plan and purposes to keep up with the times. God is omniscient. God knows everything that there is to be known. God does not learn. He does not become, listen, God does not become informed. We reject the teaching of open theism that suggests that God learns things as he observes the decisions and the cultures of times. No, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything there is to know. And what's really encouraging about that is he also knows everything there is to know about you and me. This omniscient God, he cares and knows of the things that are on your heart and your mind. We must not disconnect God's omniscience from the fact that he is love. Because this one who knows everything will also do everything necessary to show his love towards you, and he'll do it perfectly. He knows everything there is to know about everything. The psalmist says in chapter 139, David said, oh Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know my rising, my sitting down, and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. I love that. Like before I even had the thoughts, you knew what they were. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. This God knows you better than you'll ever know yourself. And he loves you better than you'll ever love yourself. He is omniscient. What a great comfort that area of truth is. Because you might be surrounded by people who don't understand your story. They don't understand the hurt you've experienced. They don't understand your wounds. They don't understand your worries and your concerns. But I want you to know God knows. and he cares. He is omniscient. And we celebrate his sovereign power in our statement. We recognize that God is omnipotent. In other words, God can do anything that can be done so long as it doesn't contradict his character. There is nothing God cannot do. There is nothing that limits God. Jeremiah says in chapter 32, "Ah, Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." May we get a hold of that truth. May that teaching, may that doctrine sprout hope in the hearts of each and every one of God's people to realize that whatever you're going through, God is able to carry you through it and bring you through to the other side because he is unlimited. He is all powerful. He is not he doesn't need to respond to the circumstances around you. He is over the circumstances around you. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. We stand firmly with Jeremiah in saying, nothing is too difficult for you. May that truth move from here to here in our hearts. May we look at every difficult obstacle and speak that word of truth and saying, God, there's nothing. There's no mountain. There's no doctor reports. There's no broken relationship. There is nothing too big for you. You're all powerful. As we continue, he says, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. The gospel that we speak of goes beyond the redemption of man, and we're going to get more into that as we get a little further into our statement of faith. But this is referring to more than just, not to limit that or to minimize that, but it's more than just the redemption of man, but it speaks of the ultimate purpose of God. What is that? It is to reverse the curse that took place in the garden, to reverse what took place from the fall in the garden, and to restore all things back as God designed them to be. When God created all things, he created all things good and perfect. But when sin entered into the world, death came as a result. And because of that, man was separated from God, and sin has ravaged our land. But we recognize that God is going to restore all things, bring things back to the way he designed them to be. It points to the end of time as we know it. The Apostle John, as he is in exile on the island of Patmos, he has a vision from the Lord, and he writes about that in Revelation chapter 21. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven." Now, let me just give you a timeline at this point. At this point, we see that the earth has changed, right? The Antichrist has come. The false prophet has come. Satan, they've all been kicked into the lake of fire. And we see at this point now God is reestablishing the heavens and the earth the way things were designed to be pre-fall. And John says, "I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth that passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What a beautiful picture we have here. I love what we see here. We see a new heaven and a new earth. Listen, not another earth. God is not going to destroy this earth that you stand on today. He's going to renew this same earth. This new heaven and this new earth is a renewal of things as God designed for them to be. And he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" What John is capturing for us here is the ultimate plan for why Christ came. He came so that he might bring man back to God, that he'd reverse the curse, because prior to the fall, man walked with God in the cool of the day. There was fellowship between creator and creation until that dark day came. Man enjoyed all that God created, and then when sin came, it was destroyed. But the second Adam came. And this second Adam in the person of Jesus Christ, he didn't fall. He didn't break the law. He didn't disobey God. In fact, he completely fulfilled the law. And instead of receiving his reward, he received our punishment for himself, upon himself. So that we, who were separated from God, could be reunited once again. The psalmist called it, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Listen, don't think for one minute that your being stops at the grave. You'll simply cross over out of time into eternity. And if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you'll forever be with your Lord. The dwelling place of God is with man. Jesus comforted his disciples with those words in John chapter 14, "I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also." It's the reverse of the curse. And look what John says. He says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things." What are the former things? It's what we are experiencing right here, right now, as a result of the curse. People like this shake their hands at God and say, "Well, if he's such a loving God, why is there so much mourning? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much cancer and death?" And because we have violated the law of God, and sin is in our world, and it is affecting every area of our world. But it's not the way God designed it to be. And at the end of time as we know it, all of the consequences of sin and sin itself and the originator of sin, Satan and the false prophet all of those that have rebelled against God will be cast into the lake of fire, and we'll be forever with the Lord. And our reality will be that. No more pain, no more mourning, no more death. "For the former things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said to John, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Don't think for one minute this is what it's all about. Jesus said, I'm going away so that where I am, you may be also. It's the hope of our salvation, Paul says. These areas of truth and the many more, they need to inform the way we see God, see ourselves, and see the world around us. They need to inform the way we think and go about our day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the very truth of who you are. Help us, Lord, to the degree that we're able, embrace the truth of who you are. God, I pray that you would comfort and bring hope to each and every one here this morning. For those who find themselves in the midst of a dark day, may the reminder that you are sovereign, that you are loving, that you are perfect, may that bring hope to their hearts today. Because it is true. Help us not to get consumed with the things around us, but Lord, help us to embrace what you're doing in us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood that's been shed for us. We thank you that we're the redeemed of God. We thank you, Father, that you've done everything necessary for us by sending your Son. And we give you praise this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never asked Christ to be Lord of your life. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. None of us are promised tomorrow. If you've not made things right with God, today's the day to do that. It doesn't have to be this big fanfare. It's just a matter of going to God in the quietness of your heart and saying, "God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." Maybe you're here this morning and you've done that already, but these truths have become dry. These words of hope seem so distant. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to just renew and refresh your people this morning. May the truth scream louder than the temporary things that we find ourselves in the midst of in this thing called life. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.